Again, I would like to express my appreciation for the fact that I'm here, that I got here safely, that I have an opportunity to be with you this morning to study a portion of God's Word together. It is my prayer that the things that we have to say this week will be a benefit to each and every one of you. Most of you were here in the Bible class, but a few perhaps were teaching, and I want to again express my appreciation to the elders as well for the invitation that has been afforded me for this opportunity. We have a wonderful privilege where two or three are gathered together for the purpose of worshiping God. We are told that He is with us, and that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. We are in the presence of the Almighty. We are set apart for a holy purpose of worship to God. And as we engage in these activities, we ought to be careful that we have the right and proper attitude, as well as we are in obedience to God's Word and His will as we worship together. We're going to be discussing a passage from Revelation chapter 11, if you would turn with me there. Just a few moments' time. It's kind of scary looking at it this close. I'm going to move over to the side a little bit. What you have before you up on the slide is actually a scale model. In the city of Jerusalem, there's a hotel that has built a scale model that you can walk around of the city of Jerusalem as it existed in the time of Jesus. And the structure that centered in the city that dominates the entirety of the landscape is, of course, the temple. And in its manifestation as built by Herod, we have a facsimile of it here. And this is the inner courtyard. You notice the courtyard surrounding it, the holy place. And then right there in the middle is the holiest of holies, that place that signified the presence of God. I want you to keep that in mind, that place in mind, as we engage in our study today. Because we're going to be taking a passage from Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1, where the Apostle John was given the instructions to rise and measure the temple. He said, "I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those that worship there.'" Those are going to be the three basic points of our lesson this morning: that the temple is to be measured, the altar is to be measured, and those who worship there are to be measured by the reed. Now, it is important that we seek to distinguish what the reed is, first of all, as well as what the temple is, and what the altar is, and what the people who worship there signify. And I think that there is a very good quote from the book of Gospel Truths, Truth Magazine puts out a series of commentaries. And the Truth Commentaries, Brother Harkrider, Robert Harkrider, wrote the book, the one on the book of Revelation, the commentary on the book of Revelation. He's got a quote here that I think does a very good job of it. And so in order to concisely state these things, I'm going ahead and quote from Brother Harkrider on Revelation 11:1. We are told from that John was instructed to measure the temple, and the temple is a symbol which coincides with the church. And we'll establish that from Ephesians 2 in just a few moments' time. But the Greek word for temple, naos, is used to describe the one building that contained the holy and the holy of holies where God is present. We pointed that out in the slide just a few moments ago. A different word, heron, would have been used if it included the entire building with its various courts. So when we're talking about the temple in this place, we're talking about that place which housed God, or was the place of God in the temple. A reed likened to a rod was given to John, which like a ruler was a unit of measurement. And the reed represents the divine standard of truth by which all religious acts must be measured. I want you to keep in that mind. The reed is a measuring stick. It is a standard of authority. And we'll establish what that is in just a few moments. By God's divine measuring reed, He could identify the true Israel of God. The altar is a place of prayer, and them that worship therein are Christians who render acceptable worship to God. And so concerning Revelation 11:1, the conclusion that Brother Harkrider makes is only as one lives by the divine measurement, the standard of truth, does he experience God's blessings, His protection, comfort, and constant care. So with those introductory thoughts in mind, we're going to look at the measuring of the temple and the measuring of the altar and the measuring of the people. I want you to keep in mind that the measuring, the reed, is God's Word. That is the standard. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, which was read just a few moments ago, we'll relate just 21 through 23 again. Our Lord said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. There is the significant thing we need to keep in mind. It is not understood or recognized by a majority of the denominational world today. It is nevertheless true. It is he who does the will of the Father in heaven. There will be many who will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, I want you to note in this text that Jesus does not deny that the individual engaged in these actions. That is not the basis upon which he condemns them. In other words, when they say, we have done these things, we have prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name, he is not denying that certain actions were done. That's not the basis of his condemnation. The basis of his condemnation is the things that they were doing without authority. They had not followed the divine standard. The phrase there, lawlessness, or in the King James Version of the text, that which is translated iniquity, means simply that which is without law, or that which is without authority. An individual who does what he does religiously, it does not matter how good a work it may be in his own eyes. It does not matter that he may be proclaiming that he is doing it in the name of Jesus as he is doing these things. If it is outside of the law, if it is done without authority, it is not acceptable in his sight, and indeed brings the condemnation of God upon him. So the reed, the standard by which you establish what is to be done in the name of Jesus, is God's work, and that's what we need to measure ourselves by. Now, when we talk about measuring the temple, first of all, we alluded to this earlier, but the temple is indeed the church, as it is understood in the new covenant that God has with his people. That is stated very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21. The Apostle Paul, in referencing the church, he says, the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. He has reference there to the church, reference to the chosen of God in the new covenant. And so when we relate this idea or this imagery, as found in the book of Revelation, concerning the measuring reed and what was to be measured, that is the temple, we need to understand that as God's people today, as the church, we are to be measured. Now, let's look for just a few moments' time to what was the case in the Old Testament. I want to look for a few moments at the instructions that were given concerning the building, both of the tabernacle and also the temple. I want to establish that those things were built according to a divine fiat, according to the divine instructions or the divine will. That's very clearly stated in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 9, where we are told that the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the furnishings, it shall be made in that way. Look at the instructions of our Lord. Just so you shall make it. Now, you've heard that phrase, and it basically means the same thing today. If someone did something just so, it indicates that they did it exactly that way. And it indeed indicates the importance of detail. It indicates the importance of following the pattern. And that is what Jehovah gives instructions to Moses. And I did notice after I printed this up that it should be tabernacle there. Moses was commanded by God to follow the pattern while building that tabernacle. Now, I want you to note also with regard to the building of the temple and the plans that had to be followed in building the temple. David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had, notice this, by the Spirit, of the courts of the house of the Lord, of the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries for the dedicated things. So the plans were given to Solomon, and the instructions were given to Solomon to build the temple according to the plans. In effect, just so. And indeed, because they follow the pattern, God chose to dwell there. And it's an interesting number of passages. Notice 2 Chronicles 7:12. The Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and he said to them, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Because they had pleased God in the actions that they had engaged in building this temple, because they follow the patterns, because they did as God intended them to do, he chose that place as the place where he could be worshipped. Now, we've, of course, got a question we need to answer along these lines. As the temple is the church, as referred to in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 21 and 22, very simple application to be made about the fact that the tabernacle and temple were built according to the divine plans, and that God was pleased with that and chose to dwell there, is it not true that the church as well must be established by divine fiat and by his will, and the church must follow as it is constructed, as it exists, follow the pattern that God has revealed in his word? There are so many today that just do not understand that. They just do not have a concern about these things. Again and again, I have talked to religious peoples who will give what you might call lip service to the idea of authority in Scripture. Invariably, because it is important when you're talking with religious people to begin the discussion by discussing the way in which we establish authority for our religious practices. We're going to be talking about differences. We've got to establish what is the standard. And again and again, I have spoken with people and asked them the question, do you believe that we have to go by the Bible? Well, of course they believe you have to go by the Bible. Everybody believes you have to go by the Bible. Do you believe that we can't do things unless the Bible authorizes them? Well, of course that's the case. And then we get into brass tacks and begin talking about the organization of the church or the worship of the church. Let's bring up the concept of instrumental music and talk a little bit about that. Where's the authority for it? Where in the Bible does it give authority for New Testament Christians to engage in the use of a mechanical instrument of music in worship of God? It's not there, is it? Well, then people begin to say, well, but you don't have to have authority for all that you do. Well, backtrack. And that's the problem. People just don't have a respect for the authority of God. They do not realize the import of what is said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, when Jesus said, there are many who will do these wonderful works, engage in these practices, do it in my name, and yet what they do is without law, is without authority, and as such he is not pleased. They brought condemnation. In Matthew 15:9, we are told they worshipped in vain, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. It's a common practice today. And we need to recognize, with regard to the organization of the local church, that as is stated very clearly in Scripture, that it is organized with elders and deacons. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1 in the salutation, we have an example of that. And one thing that is very clearly taught that has been violated again and again religiously is the autonomy of the local church. That is, that each congregation is given the authority to follow God. You know, it's another interesting thing about autonomy. Brethren do not always get autonomy right. There is a number of quotes, or are a number of quotes that I could bring, but one comes to mind was a preacher who was talking about fellowshipping individuals who are in adulterous relationships. We're talking about marriages when they do not have the right before God to be married. And this particular preacher was saying how that in the congregation where he preaches, they would not fellowship a couple in such a situation, in such a circumstance. But he said, it's not my place to tell this other congregation that they cannot. They very well, if it doesn't bring reproach upon the church, it doesn't cause problems in their congregation, they may fellowship that couple if they so choose. Well, that's not autonomy. He was trying to bring up this idea that I, as a preacher, don't have the right to tell someone else, some other congregation, of which I am not a member, who they can and who they cannot fellowship, because they're an autonomous congregation. But wait a second. They don't have the right to fellowship such a couple either, because in so doing, they would be violating God's will. Now, I, as a gospel preacher, have no authority or ability to come to you in this congregation and tell you what you can and what you cannot do. For one, I'm not an elder, so I do not have the authority to exercise oversight over this congregation. Number two, I'm not an elder here. And, of course, the elders of this congregation, they have the oversight here. But autonomy doesn't mean you can do what you want as a congregation. Autonomy says that even if every other congregation falls away from truth, you have the right and the authority to serve God as God would have you serve Him. In other words, we have the autonomy as a local congregation, each group, to serve God acceptably. No one else can tell us we can't do it. No one else can detail for us what we can and cannot do. We have the right to choose to serve God ourselves. But no congregation, no group of people have the right to do something that is not in accord with the will of God. That's, I think, an important point to be made, because a lot of people, they have problems with this. A preacher stands up and he preaches truth and he exposes error. Well, you don't have the right to do that. You're violating the autonomy of a local church. No, that's not a violation of autonomy. Truth never violates autonomy. we need to recognize what autonomy is, and that is the right of each congregation to serve God acceptably. No one can make this congregation violate God's word, worship God in unacceptable ways, organize in an unacceptable way, work in works that are unacceptable to God. You have the right as a congregation to do God's will, and no one can tell you otherwise. Now, with regard to that, and I do want to make note that we quickly went over it, but with regard to not only the organization of the local church, but also with regard to the work of the local church, which is given in Scripture to be evangelism, edification, and some limited benevolence, and not the social gospel as is practiced today, again, not only in the denominations, but also among some churches of Christ. And finally, in regard to the worship of the local church and the authority that we have to sing songs of praise and the authority that we have to pray to God and to read Scripture as we have done this morning, to partake of the Lord's Supper as we will do in a moment's time, as well as give of our means. These are things that God has given us. And yet there are many today who are not content with these things, and they seek to change them. They seek to try to do something different. They want to have the instrument of music, as we have mentioned. They want to have passion plays or puppet shows or other type of innovations in the worship. They want to add to because they're not satisfied with the Word of God. And what we need to recognize is that just as the temple, the pattern of the temple was followed, the church must follow the pattern that God has given it in every area, whether it be the organization of the local church, whether it be the work of the local church, or whether it be the worship of the local church. And so that's the first point that we want to establish. Now, having done so, let us go to the next point, and that is that the instructions given to John in Revelation 11:1 to rise and measure the altar. Now, there are many things that we could talk about. We've already alluded to the fact that we must follow God's will in regard to the work of the church and the worship of the church. Now, when we talk about the altar, that is what we are suggesting, the worship. But I want to emphasize the idea of sacrifice, because that is the primary concept that is established in the Old Testament system of the altar worship. A sacrifice was given on the altar, and that sacrifice was for a particular reason. And of course, there are many different types of sacrifices, animal sacrifices given for the atonement of sin. And the sacrifice was not only the sacrifice of the animal, that is, the killing of the animal, but it was a sacrifice that the individual made, and that he had to give the first fruit of his flock or give something material as a means of obtaining that pardon. Now, with regard to measuring the altar, just as we mentioned with regard to the temple or the church, the altar is to be measured by the reed. The standard is the Word of God, to determine if the sacrifice is in harmony with God's will. And again, a lot of times you have people that say, that doesn't make any difference. I remember a number of years ago, we had a radio show, and it was a call-in program, a live call-in program. And occasionally, as we began to talk about the religious error that existed out in our midst, someone would call in and say, why do you always have to talk about the things we disagree about? And at that particular time that I have in mind, I had been bringing a lesson on the subject of instrumental music. And his second statement was even more telling. God doesn't care how we worship him. God doesn't care if we use an instrument of music or don't use an instrument of music. What's important is that we love one another, we're sincere in what we do, and we shouldn't be arguing about these things. Well, that is a common idea. Of course, it's not one that's found in the Word of God. It has absolutely no validity at all when we find such passages as Revelation chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 7, Matthew 15, and any number of others that we could give. We must measure the altar. We must determine that the sacrifice that we offer to God is acceptable in His sight, and if it is not, bad things happen. Notice, for example, Cain and also Nadab and Abihu. In the example of Cain, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, as the Hebrew writer recounts what happened when Cain offered his sacrifice and Abel his, that Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain because it was offered by faith. And it is through that he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, being dead, still speaks. Now, what we learn from the fact that Abel's sacrifice was more excellent because it was by faith is that Cain's sacrifice was not as excellent because it was not by faith. And of course, we know that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So we can ascertain from that there was something in the instructions, and notice this, something in the instructions that God had given to Cain that he had not followed. Now, it cannot be said that what Cain did was intrinsically of a bad, in the sense that these offerings that Cain offered were bad offerings. That they were grain offerings. They were a sacrifice of his self, and the same type of sacrifices that on occasion had been instructed to Israel later on. However, God had not given him instructions to sacrifice as he did. It was will worship. Cain determined that I'm going to worship God. I'm going to offer this sacrifice the way I want to offer it. I don't know exactly what it is. I might have my idea that maybe God had expected an animal sacrifice of both of them, and Cain did not give an animal sacrifice. It may be that he sacrificed the wrong thing. We don't know exactly what was wrong. All we know is God said to do it this way, and Cain didn't do it that way. And because what he offered was not by faith, not according to the instructions that God had established, God did not have respect for his sacrifice. And as a result of that, Cain fell. And he became angry and he murdered his brother. But the point is that his sacrifice was not accepted because it was not offered in faith. We find also the example of Nadab and Abihu. And of course, these are principles that at least hope, and I'm confident that in most preaching you're familiar with. Nadab and Abihu, we are told, as priests of God, offered profane fire before the Lord, and they died when they offered profane fire. Now, again, let's just make note of the nature of their indiscretion, the nature of their sin. Because I think that I could talk to just about anyone who is a member of a denominational church, and many who are members of Church of Christ, and ask them, is there really any distinction or difference between what kind of fire you use? Does it really make any difference? Can you not see the parallel between this and the instrument of music? God says to do it this particular way, and someone comes along and says, you know, the way in which we do it really doesn't matter. We can do it this way and still be acceptable to God. And that's exactly the idea that Nadab and Abihu had. Fire is fire. And just because the fire did not come from the proper place, because it came from another source, what difference does it make? After all, it's just fire. The difference that it made is not because the makeup of the fire was any different, not because the fire didn't burn hot enough, not because it had some type of a physical, chemical interaction with the sacrifice that wasn't what God wanted it to be. The reason that the fire was wrong fire and that it was called profane fire here in this text is because God had said, you take this fire, and instead they had come over here and taken another fire. Now, how many times do we have to make illustrations like this before people understand that when he says sing and use an instrument of music, that there's something wrong there? When he says to come together upon the first day of the week to break bread and we do it on Friday night, that there's something wrong there? When the indication from Acts the 20th chapter in verse 7 was that the disciples came together on the first day of the week, Paul tarried with them that on that occasion, and the intimation, the inference that we gain from that, it was a weekly practice, that someone comes and says, I only do it once a month, that there's something wrong with that. And we could go on and on and on with all of the various innovations that we see among worship and among men in the practice. We've got a way in which it's to be done, and someone else comes along and says, well, I like doing it this way better, and this way is good, this way is what I like. And God says, it's profane. It's profane. Well, what's wrong with it? I mean, after all, when we're doing it for God. We're doing it in God's name. We're using our talents for God. God didn't authorize it. That's the problem. And if God does not authorize it, if you measure it according to the standard and it does not coincide with God's will and his authority and his desire for man, then it's profane fire. And just as you find death here because it was unauthorized, it was not faithful, the same thing is true with regard to Christian worship. And so unacceptable sacrifice is sacrifice that in effect does not measure up with regard to the altar. Now let's take some time, because we've established that it must be done according to God's will. The second point that I want to make with regard to worship, and that is, and sacrifice, that is that it has to be liberal. Now what do we mean by that? Liberal is a bad word today. It's not the term that we have reference to is not not being according to the pattern. It talks about giving much. Liberality is what we're talking about. And I want you to notice some examples. In Leviticus chapter 22 and verse 18, instructions were given to Aaron and his sons. It says, "Speak to them and to the children of Israel and say this to them. Whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel who offers his sacrifice for any of his vows or for any of his free will offerings, which they offer to the Lord as a burnt offering, you shall offer of your own free will a male," notice this, "without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf." Now what is he saying there? He's saying that God expects the best. God expects his people to be willing to give up the best that they have for him. We, of course, can make application to giving of our means upon the first day of the week. We are told to give as we have been prospered. We are told to give cheerfully. We are told first to give of ourselves. And we'll allude to some of those passages in a few moments. But I do want to emphasize this. When it talks about liberality and sacrifice and the worship that we offer to God and the sacrifices that we make, we should be giving the best that we have in all of it. That should be seen in the demeanor that we have as we come to worship God. We must have a right and proper attitude. In other words, we must take it seriously. It should be seen in what we wear, how we dress, how we conduct ourselves. Again, it is an indication of our attitude toward God as to how we sacrifice and offer up our sacrifices to Him. I want to give you the example in that case in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7, where Paul was referring to the need that some saints had because of their being in a state of indigence and famine. And he gave instructions to the church at Corinth, "As you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also." Now I want you to know what they abounded in. He's telling them, "I want you to give a lot, to give sacrificially in order to support those who are in need." But he said, "I want you to follow the pattern that you have followed in other areas. You have abounded in everything. You are giving a great deal with regard to your faith. And you have a strong faith and an abounding faith. You abound in your speech," that is the effort that you make in sharing with others. "The knowledge," that is what you gain as you seek to study God's word. "You are diligent," and your love, all of these things are things you give a great deal of in your sacrifice and your offerings to God. Now, in addition to that, give in a sacrificial way, in a bountiful way to help those who are in need. I'll give you an example. The example of the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 1 through 5. And this, I think, is the key. "Concerning this, we are told, we make note of the grace bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that they were in a trial of affliction, but in that great trial, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." Now, here were individuals who themselves were in dire straits with regard to their finances and what they had. But when they saw their starving brethren, this is what they did. "In their joy and their deep poverty, they abounded in their liberality, because I bear them witness, according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and fellowship of the ministering of the saints." So they were very liberal in what they did. But I want you to notice the key. He said, "Not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord." There's the key. It's an interesting thing. I told you that we're going to be talking about some broad things in regard to our meeting together this week. It is possible for us to get somewhat bogged down in technicalities. And I'm jumping the gun a little bit because I'm going to be preaching a lesson, I believe, on Tuesday night on the subject of sanctification. And I make the same point, but I think it's important, and I'll state it here and then restate it then. I could argue with an individual about a number of specific things. You have, for example, young people from time to time that will have a question concerning modern dancing and the lust and the lasciviousness that is a part of that. And so preachers, they preach against dancing. And the question is, where in the Bible does it say you can't dance? And it's a little quibble. But they say, since it doesn't specifically prohibit it, the word dance is not used and condemned in incorporation, and of course I can go to the lust of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, and I can show you some terms that are parallel and synonymous with dancing, I could certainly do that. But that's kind of a technical argument. But if we are talking, and of course sanctification is an important principle that deals with moral issues, but we can make that same application, for example, with regard to giving. Where does it say that I've got to give X amount of money? Well, it doesn't. And so if an elder comes up to one of the members of the congregation who he knows to be well off and knows to be capable of giving, and yet he drops a $10 bill on the plate each week, and that's the end of his giving, and so the elder comes up to him and says, you're not giving as you ought to give. Where in the Bible does it say I've got to give more than what I'm giving? Are you going to argue with me about the amount? Well, wait a second. Look at the principle. See, these broad issues of sanctification and redemption and discipleship and this idea of sacrifice. If every individual in this congregation, every one who is a Christian, first gave of themselves, then there wouldn't be any worry or concern about the work of the Lord's people being done. And it doesn't mean just in regard to giving of your means upon the first day of the week. If everyone in this congregation gave of themselves first in regard to the preaching of the gospel, would it not be so that the gospel would be preached, people would be edified and evangelized, and souls would be saved? If everyone in this congregation gave of themselves first with regard to their devotion and Bible study, we'd have a congregation full of Bible scholars, would we not? If every individual gave themselves first as parents in raising their children, we would have children being raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and faithful Christians just coming out of every family. And it very well may be that in this congregation, for the most part, this is being done. But you understand the principle. The principle is that you first give yourself. And if you give yourself first, then there will be no problems with the output because it will be liberal, be abounding in liberality in all things, whether it be love or knowledge or speech, whatever it may be, as indicated in 2 Corinthians. But the key is, and this is what I want you to make note of, you might want to underline it in your Bible, is they first gave themselves. And because they gave themselves first, there was that abounding, there was that liberality. Now, the third point of our lesson this morning, and the final point concerning measuring the temple, is the instruction given in the latter part of verse 1 to rise and measure those who worship. And we will establish that not everyone can worship God acceptably. It's not possible for everyone to worship God acceptably. Only those who are His can worship Him acceptably. Now, an individual who comes in on the Lord's Day, and as we are partaking of the communion service, he's not a Christian, plate is passed, and he breaks off a piece of bread, and he drinks a little bit of the grape juice. He can do that. We're not going to throw him out of the building because he attempts to do it, but it's not doing him any good. It's not commending him to God because he's in rebellion to God. How can an individual who is in rebellion to God be acceptable to him in worship that is offered? The same thing can be said about those who are rebellious Christians. You have individuals from time to time that they're not trying to live lives as they ought to live lives. They're not trying to succumb to the will of God and live in accordance with His precepts. They do what they want to do out in the world, and yet they show up on Sunday, and they partake of the Lord's Supper, and they sing songs, and they pray prayers, and it may be that the brethren are not even aware of their ungodliness. It doesn't make them okay or acceptable in the worship that they offer to God. We have to understand that when we apply that standard, we have to apply that standard to ourselves. How many times have we gone out among those in the denominations and said, your worship is unacceptable because you use an instrument of music in your worship, and that we must worship in spirit and in truth, and we almost just go right beyond the spirit part and go right to the truth part and never understand that when our worship that we offer to God must be in spirit as well. That is, that we must have the right mindset. And we must be acceptable. Not only do you have to do the right things, but you have to be right when you do them. And that's the second part of that key. Now you find, as an example, the Apostle Paul, during shipwreck, since he belonged to God, we are told, he said, for there stood by me this night in the midst of this shipwreck an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. And I want you to underline that too. And consider that each and every one of us as children of God, we belong to God. And it is because Paul belonged to God during that time of physical peril that God had protected him. Because we belong to him. It is afforded to those who are his. It is afforded to those who give up all for him. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. This is a beautiful passage. The Apostle Paul in verse 8 says, I count all things, notice the extent of his sacrifice, I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. He was willing to give up everything, and we ask that question, how does our commitment, each and every one of us, measure up to that of the Apostle Paul? Now recognize, Paul's commitment was not as it was because he was an apostle. And the standard that God applies to Paul is no different than the standard he applies to us. Yes, Paul had a position, but Paul was a man like we are. Paul has a nature like we have. And the same standard that was applied to Paul is applied to us. And just as Paul gave up everything, suffered the loss of all things that he may gain Christ, the same thing is necessary to each and every one of us. How do we measure up? It is not enough simply to measure the church, to make sure that this congregation, this local congregation, is organized as it ought to be, that the worship is as it ought to be, that the organization and the work of the church is as it ought to be. What are you like? How are you conducting yourself? What is the measure of your dedication? What is the measure of your righteousness? You need to measure yourself to make sure that you are acceptable to him. Now, one final point along these lines that is such a wonderful blessing which we have as children of God. If we give everything to Christ and we lack anything, God supplies. Isn't that wonderful? We sometimes feel a little bit overwhelmed, do we not? Because of all of the trials, the tribulations that we find in our day-to-day lives. It just bears down upon us and it sometimes seems to become overwhelming. And the devil, walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, sometimes sets up his deceptive practices, fires those fiery darts at us, and we just wonder how we're going to overcome. But we don't have to have that ability to take care of the devil and to handle life on our own. If we truly love God, then God will supply what we lack. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things. Notice how many times he uses these unlimited declarative statements here. God is able. Now that's the first one, and that's the key. God is the one who's able to do this. He is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Apostle Paul can pack an awful lot of alls and abundance and everys in a single verse, can't he? But that is true. If we give cheerfully, God will give us all we need to accomplish all that he requires of us. And it is in that context of physical giving that he uses this passage in verse 8. But the application is to all things with regard to our religious life. If we depend upon God for help, we can measure up. I want you to think about the daunting nature of those instructions. Rise and measure the temple, measure the altar, and measure the worshipers. The idea that God is going to apply his divine standard to us, and we must measure up if we're going to be acceptable to God. Now that's a daunting thing. Here's God's perfect standard. This is what he requires of us. What if we don't measure up? But if we give ourselves to God, we don't have to doubt that. We don't have to be concerned about that. Because if we give ourselves to God, God supplies what we lack. The confidence that we have. The Apostle Paul, he said, I have been crucified with Christ. I'm dead. He said, yet I live, and I live through Christ to do his will. But it is Christ who lives in me. That's the key. And so I die to self, I live to God, and everything changes. And because of that, whatever I want to accomplish, I can accomplish, and I can rise up to that divine standard because God is with me. And so Revelation 11, I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. And when we make note of that, Make note of the fact that each and every one of us, I can't do it for you, you have to do it for yourself, but we must apply the measuring reed to our own lives. Don't take for granted that God's pleased with you. Don't make the same mistake that you find so many in the religious world today saying, you know, I know I'm okay. My parents have always done it this way, and what's good enough for them is good enough for me. God really doesn't care how we conduct ourselves, how we live our lives, how we worship Him. God doesn't care as long as we are sincere. Don't fall into the trap of just assuming that you're all right with God. Instead, take the divine measuring reed and measure yourself according to the standard to ensure that you are indeed in accordance with His will. God expects that of each and every one of us. And ultimately, I cannot do it for you. Ultimately, you have to do it for yourself. We're going to offer an invitation at this time to anyone who is here that needs to answer an invitation call. The idea of the invitation, it is something that is ridiculed often in our day. Just not long ago, I read an email post from a preacher who talked about how he had gone visiting a number of different congregations of churches of Christ. He said, I went to some of these traditional churches of Christ, and they have the five acts of worship, and they have the invitation at the end, and there's not a sermon that is preached where an invitation is not extended. And then I went to these other contemporary churches of Christ, and they did this, that, and the other. And what he was doing is saying the invitation is just a tradition. You can have it. You don't have to have it. It's no big deal. I just can't imagine a gospel preacher standing up and presenting a message from the Word of God, seeking to convict the souls of men and not taking advantage of the opportunity as the lesson closed to invite them to respond to the call. It's an amazing concept that someone would have a sermon preached to save people and then not give them the chance to respond to the invitation. We're not going to do that this week. Every single day and night of the meeting, we're going to offer an invitation because we don't know your heart. I don't know any of you well enough, and even if I know you for 20 years, I wouldn't know you well enough to know your heart. And so if you are here this morning and you are not a child of God, and you want to respond to the gospel of Christ today, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you believe that He came to this earth and died a sacrificial death, shed His blood that our sins might be taken away, that He was victorious over death and rose the third day and now has ascended into heaven and is on the right hand of the Father in His kingdom today. If you believe those things about Jesus Christ, then you can be a Christian today. All you have to do is everything. Repent of your sins. Turn away from that life. Die to sin and live to God. You'll repent, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. As Romans 6 indicates, you can rise and walk in a new life. That's the invitation that we offer you. If you're a child of God, we don't know your heart. It may be that you have sinned. It may be if you have sinned in a public way and need to make a confession to those who are assembled here. It may be that you simply need encouragement and prayers from the brethren here. We offer the invitation to you as well. Whatever your need may be today, because you only know your heart, examine yourself, and if there is any way that we can assist you, would you come? While together we stand.